It's wonderful, Arnie, to welcome you to our church this morning. Arnie is the rabbi with Temple Beth Shalom, and they meet at Temple Bethel in Traverse City. And it's we're rolling out the red carpet for you, Arnie, and also to have Terry with us, because Terry knew Arnie when he was a student rabbi, also at Temple Bethel years ago. How many years ago would that have been? 30 years ago, probably, something like that. But great to have you in our service today. Well, we met at Temple Bethel on Friday evening, and I had a few conversations with a number of the people at Temple Bethel who are part of the Temple Beth Shalom congregation. They recommended that the next time we do this, and I hope we can have another dialogue, another time of doing this, that we have it maybe in the spring or summer. Because here in November, you never know what's going to happen, do you? Especially in Michigan. And so I know it was difficult. There were a few others who signed up and who did want to come up and participate in that dialogue, but couldn't make it because of the weather. But here we have crazy weather again, which probably has prevented some from Temple Beth Shalom, the congregation, from coming down to Cadillac. Once again, I want to emphasize that we have a wonderful brunch for everyone afterwards, so please stay and enjoy the food and the fellowship, and there will be more of a chance to speak with affectionately known as Rabbi Arnie afterwards if you have further questions. So when we cut things off, it's just so we can get down and eat, which is what we do a lot here in this congregation. And I suppose you do that in your congregation as well. The title of this service, it's Bounty, which talks also about eating and feasting and harvest and celebration of food, because one of the great prayers that we have in our church is that not only a family that prays together stays together, but a family that eats together stays together. And when you gather around a table and face each other, as we do at our round tables downstairs, you look into each other's faces, you see, and you don't look at a television set. The TV dinner has separated us from so much, if you think about it, that you're just looking at a screen. But why can't, in our eating together, why can't we just face each other and talk together and put the cell phones away, have a conversation that is relevant? I also believe that talking about religion, talking about politics over a meal is good for digestion. At least it was in my family. And we did that all the time, to talk about religion, things that mean the most to us in life, and to extract meaning from that. Well, that's the bounty part of it that I wanted to share. What do you think about when you think about bounty, Rabbi Arnie?
Thank you.
Besides a mutiny.
Thank you. Well, let me say, first of all, how grateful I am to be with you today, especially on Transgender Day of Remembrance. What a beautiful and moving memorial, and I'm really honored to be with you on this very special Sunday morning. And I'm so grateful, too, that so many of you trekked north to Traverse City Friday night to be with our Beth Shalom family. You graced our service in such a beautiful way. We're a really tiny community, and to have 25 additional folks in our sanctuary was thrilling, and we loved having you. And so thank you for coming all the way to be with us. I was thinking about bounty and fragility and gratitude, all of those on this week preceding Thanksgiving. And I was reminded of the story of the young woman who was walking with her toddler son on the beach when this huge wave came up and swept the little tyke out to sea. And there was this distraught mother on the beach. "Dear God, save my son, my only son, the one I love. Please, dear God, save my son." And with that, another huge wave plopped the kid right at her feet. Mm-hmm. She looked up to heaven and said, "He had a hat." So we all know people who have this sense of entitlement that no miracle is big enough, no bounty is bountiful enough, and they live virtually each and every day in scarcity consciousness. They're never satisfied, no matter what comes their way. They find it very difficult to have a deep sense of gratitude for the gifts that are theirs. And I think one of the great missions of religion, of spirituality, of faith, is to count our blessings and to be really conscious of how fortunate we are to be where we are, to be who we're with, and to have simply the blessing of delicious food and shelter over our heads and a warm bed to lie in. I make it a practice with my husband to every single morning for 10 years already, "What are you grateful for this morning?" And each of us shares what we're grateful for. It's a great way to start the day, to review the past day or whatever's going on in our lives and find something for which we're grateful and to not be repetitive. So we live in bounty in this country. We have almost everything that we need and almost everything that we could want. That doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow, and that doesn't mean that there aren't problems, and that doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with prejudice and bigotry, and that doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with violence, very sadly. And you know, this is far from a perfect country, and sometimes we wonder which direction we're going, whether we're approaching perfection or being led away from it. But we by and large, are very among the tiny percentage of the most fortunate people in the world and throughout history also. So recognizing that bounty, being grateful for it, and recognizing at the same time how fragile it is. We are now coming to an understanding of how fragile even our democracy is. We pray that it's resilient enough to carry us through one of the most difficult times in our history. I trust that it will be. We'll see. I'll have to work on that. But it's fragile. Our bounty is fragile. For our holiday of the harvest, Sukkot, which is also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, we build a hut, a tabernacle, that is open to the elements. It's open on all four sides. It has a roof that is open to see the stars and to the elements. And traditionally, we would sleep and eat all of our meals in the sukkah, in the tabernacle. And that is to emphasize how fragile, how frail things are for us if we allow ourselves to recognize that truth. A few years ago, Robert and I were having our breakfast on our little terrace, and I think it was I who mentioned, you know, we haven't seen any hummingbirds in a while. And not 10 seconds later, a hummingbird appeared, and it hovered next to a red flower, and we were just in awe. We just talked about it, and there it was, and it wasn't more than 7-8 feet from us, and we were watching it hover. And then suddenly it took off and slammed into a window and fell to its death. We went from sheer exhilaration at seeing this hummingbird to instant despair at watching it fall to the ground, seemingly lifeless. The good news is that about 10 minutes later, it flew away, probably with a bad headache.
Okay.
Oh. It apparently was just stunned. But, you know, that is a metaphor for our lives if we allow ourselves to be honest about it. None of us knows from one minute to the next what will be. And we can either live in denial of that, or we can befriend it. We can befriend the unknown. We can embrace the unknown and say, you know, deep within our hearts and souls, yes, it's true that life hangs by a thread. But as long as that thread stays intact, we have life. And it's our obligation as human beings to take full advantage of that life, despite the fragility, despite how frail, to make the most, to make the best, to give as much as we possibly can, to create bounty for others and cultivate in ourselves and in others a sense of gratitude for the blessings that we have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that was my intro.
This is actually, it's one of the questions I was asked. I was going to ask you, Arnie, about the this festival of, I call it tabernacles, but I guess you say tabernacles. But we all have different pronunciations, don't we? In fact, my grandmother was a member of the daughter of the Tabernacles, or Tabernacle, or whatever. And my father used to say, "Are you going to the Tabernacle meeting?" Made her very angry. You don't speak to your mother-in-law like that. But we won't get into mother-in-law jokes. The thing about these very frail outdoor homes that can be lived in for a temporary time. It's almost like a homeless experience, where I hear of people in Traverse City and my former parish in Jackson would go actually experience that for a time, this homeless sense, just to know it and feel it and take it in, to empathize with other people who live like that all the time. Catherine and I, we were traveling in both South Korea and Japan, and so many of those structures are not built to last, are they? They're temporary, and it also talks about the structure of the human being. We're not built to last either, and we have a limited time on this earth, and how do we construct our lives and embed our lives into this world while we inhabit it to make it a difference and then to leave it. That's all about part of this frailty. I also, this gets more personal, Arnie, but reading about a little bit about you, other than the movie One, which I want to see now because Arnie is featured in this movie as one of the speakers, Deepak Chopra's in the movie as well, and so you're a star. How do you like that? In all your humility, you never said anything about this to me. But it's also the fragility that comes right out of your family. Reading about your mother and her experience during the Second World War, and therefore how your mother and your father, how they raised you, recognizing, just as you said, the beauty of one moment there. Wasn't she in Holland, I believe? And then suddenly it's a beautiful life, and then the Nazis. And so it's here, and then suddenly it's the family. Everything changes in a minute. So you want to speak about any of that? Because this, you talk about your mother in this particular article, and I thought that was a beautiful piece, your words that were shared, and how that has impacted your life and your sister's life too.
It's so wonderful that this is Thanksgiving week, because that was my parents' favorite holiday. They were so grateful to be in America. Both of them were from Holland. My father's family sort of saw the war coming and got out just in time. And then my mother was in hiding as a child in the attic of a farmhouse for 2.5 years. And then my parents met after the war, and my mother then came to America. And they were so grateful to live here, to be here, to have the freedoms that we're able to enjoy. And we heard these horrific stories of what my mother had to go through. I knew these stories in my early teens, mid-teens. It slowly came out. Thankfully, they protected us from those stories when we were really young. But I think I was somewhere in my mid-20s when it first dawned to me that my mother was a hunted woman. My mother, somebody, not just somebody, lots of somebodies, a whole nation, had their guns pointed at her head, and had she ever come into their barrel sight, they would have pulled the trigger. She was 15 years old. All she'd done was be a child and go to school and have friends and swim and play. And yet she had a target on her head, and people wanted to kill her. And so for me, I wasn't able to feel that, to understand it in those terms, until I was in my 20s. You know, all of us had mothers, and can't imagine that there would be somebody who would want to kill our mother. But I think that what that experience in their lives engendered for my sister and for me and for them was a deep sense of gratitude to be alive. And my mother did live with some degree of survivor's guilt. It's a pretty common experience for people who survived whatever it is. In my mother's case, she lost all of her friends, her cousins, her aunts and uncles, her grandparents. The only survivors were her parents and her brother and her sister, all five of whom went into hiding in different places, and all five survived. But all of the rest of her family were all wiped out. And my mother asked herself repeatedly over the years, why did I survive when they all were murdered? And she struggled with that. I don't think she ever fully resolved it, though now and again when something really special that was going on in my sister's life or in my life, she would say, now I know why I survived. But I think by the next day she already wondered again why she was fortunate to survive, and the others who had, you know, done nothing wrong either, were taken away.
How about that? There's a whole story in and of itself, and Rabbi Arnie lived the story. I wanted to open it up to the congregation as well. Does anyone have a question that you would like to ask Rabbi Arnie? Anyone? Because we did have that at Temple Beth El, and is there just something eating away at you that you would like to ask? Yes, Robin?
If Jesus hadn't been crucified, and if he had just been a kind of a reformer, among others, the rabbinical movement was happening, and they were seeing themselves more as people of the book rather than a sacrificial cult. Could we all be Jews today and we wouldn't know the difference than who we are now? I say that from the context of Christians who don't feel themselves part of a sacrificial cult. Does that make any sense? I'm accused of not making sense.
I think the short answer is yes, but I want to clarify just slightly. I don't think that the crucifixion was the issue that split the community. A lot of Jewish young men were crucified. You know, there were crosses all over the outskirts of Jerusalem, and thousands of young Jewish men, for one seeming offense or another, were crucified. The break happened not even when some Jews thought that Jesus was the Messiah, because that happened now and again. Jesus was one of many before and since who Jews thought might be the Messiah. The break occurred when the early church designated Jesus not just as the Messiah, but as God. At that point, for Jews, it became idolatry. Because a Jew could be learned, could be a rabbi, could be a prophet, could be a king, could be the Messiah, but could not be God. And when that belief began to emerge in the early church, it left Jews behind. And so I don't think it's the crucifixion as much as the belief for some, especially in the early days of the church, that Jesus was part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, actually God, the Lord. That's when that schism occurred, and when we went our separate ways.
Yeah, there are some wonderful books written about when Jesus became God, and the empire created the God, like Jesus. It also unified the kingdom, the empire. It was a great unifying way of domination. Yeah. Just to throw a little bit in there too. Any, yes, Catherine? Yeah, could you repeat that, Kath?
Do Reformed Jews still seek the Messiah?
Yes and no. The early Reformers came up with the notion of the Messianic Age. They were much more rational and logical and scholarly to have believed in a flesh and blood human being who would ride a white donkey through the streets and proclaim, the end of times. And so they believed in what the Messiah was promised to bring, which was complete peace on earth, brother and sisterly love, perfection, you know, heaven on, basically heaven on earth. I think the Greek word is parousia, I think is the from the church. So actually what Christians believe, I don't want to generalize, but what some Christians believe will happen in the end of times is exactly what Jews believe will happen in the end of times traditionally. The question is, how do we get there? Christians obviously believe that is it in Jesus' second coming that will happen. Jews believe it traditionally that it would be in the Messiah's first coming. I'm fond of saying that when it actually happens, it will be so incredible that none of us will care to ask whether it's the first or second visit. But this notion of the Messianic age came about in this way. Jews were thinking, more scholarly Jews were thinking, look, this age of perfection, this heaven on earth time, is so great, we don't know if the Messiah will come and establish that type of heaven on earth, or if the Messiah will only come after we humans have created that perfection. And in order to hedge our bets, it makes sense for each of us to repair the world, to try to bring about this perfection, just in case it's not going to happen until we do it, until we make it happen. So it's a noble cause for we human beings to work as hard as we can, to love as much as we can, to build bridges, to educate, to be welcoming and affirming, in order to try to bring that heavenly existence on earth. And then perhaps the Messiah will come for the first or second time.
There you go. Yeah. I think it's Rabbi either Talushkin or maybe Rabbi Wolpe who says, in the meantime, we're all little messiahs. I love that. We're all little messiahs. We're all sons and daughters of God working to repair the world. That's beautiful. So, I'm looking at the clock. I guess maybe we should wrap things up and then go downstairs. If you have further questions, that would be a great time to share those as we eat together. And so, let's have a silent prayer. Let us pray. And we are so grateful for you to be here, Rabbi Arnie, and to share the deep meaning of your life with all of our congregation. It means so much to all of us. I have a prayer written by Peter Byrne that I'd like to share. We are simply asked to make gentle our bruised world, to tame its savageness, to be compassionate of all, including ourselves. Then, in the time left over from these ministries of justice and of care, to repeat the ancient tale and go the way of God's foolish ones. Amen.
Yivarechecha Adonai Ve'yishmerecha. May God bless us and protect us. Amen. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vichuneka. May God's face shine upon us and ever be gracious to us. Amen. Yisarunai panav elecha v'yasem lecha. Always, and grant us peace.